With my engineering mind, I really love watching construction projects, especially the building of a foundation for a new structure. Watching a foundation being laid is such a meaningful thing because from the foundation, you can imagine the whole building, its size and its shape, and in some ways, even its design and character. The foundation defines and determines the whole of the building that will be built upon it. We noted that image this morning as well with reference to the apostles Jesus chose, those 12 men, the 12 as they would become known as, who would be the foundation upon which the church would be built. Jesus, of course, being the chief cornerstone. As we study this afternoon in Ezra 3, as the people of Israel return to Israel after those 70 years of exile, we observe just such an event, the building of a foundation. In this case, it was the foundation of the temple. And when that happened, it was an exciting event, for everyone could begin to see the whole temple, which would again, they would have in order to worship. But they didn't even wait for the temple to be completed before they started to worship. Just the sight of the foundation was enough to stir them on. And so in our text today in Ezra 3, we have God's people again worshiping at the sight of their new temple. As it was said last Sunday afternoon, the subject today is worship. Last week, the first seven verses of Ezra 3, we studied the regulations which God gave the people for their worship, particularly the specific sacrifices they were to offer and where. Today, the emphasis is more upon the joy of that worship. So today, not so much an emphasis on what you do in worship, but how. Both are important. And so the sermon today is a good balance and complement to our study last week. How did this people worship? What was their spirit? What was their attitude? What was the state of mind? And a single word, perhaps, can summarize the answer to all those questions, the word joy. Verse 10 of Ezra 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Note, and I've tried to communicate it even as I read those words, note the reaction of the people, their exuberance, their excitement, their obvious and expressible joy. They shouted with a great shout. I've often commented of the Hebrews in their use of language to emphasize the meaning of something. They just use the same word again. And the English translation here gives us that sense. They shouted with a great shout. They were excited. They were glad, they were happy, they were joyful. The foundation was laid, and they could foresee the end result, the restoration of the temple, and they began their temple worship with just the foundation in place. Their opportunity to worship had returned. We're given a few details of how that came to be, verses 8 through 10. Second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, all those who had come out of the captivity, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old to above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. Sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Let me put all of that this way for us. The opportunity to worship should cause you to have great delight. Worship should be a delight, and the delight should be the motivation to come, and even with our schedule here in our church to stay, as you have done even this afternoon. There can be a danger, perhaps, that we focus so much on the necessity and the importance of coming to worship, even the afternoon service, we forget we should be delighted to come. I hope you haven't missed that today, or put it positively, hope you appreciate that emphasis. The motivation is the delight, the opportunity God gives to us. And if it's not a delight, perhaps it's a problem within our own heart, perhaps an issue of our soul, perhaps it's a willingness to take for granted an opportunity the Lord gives us. And if it isn't a delight, you ought to pray to ask God to make it so. And then to participate, as did the people of Israel, with shouts, shouted by the people as they committed themselves to fully participate in that worship. And as they did, it's the expression of their joy becomes evident. In our own day, I fear, with some reasonable reason for it, that many people don't take advantage of that opportunity because we're simply too busy. Under most circumstances, ordinary circumstances, not that there aren't extraordinary, but under ordinary circumstances, if you're too busy to get everything done in 6 days, you're too busy. And something ought to be replaced other than worship. Some people in the spirit of our age are inherently selfish, thinking the time of worship is really my time and it's of more benefit to me than it is time to be devoted to God. Other priorities are often quite wrong and our habits can follow suit, and we do need to train ourselves to take delight in something, not merely wait around for some perhaps great emotional outburst to overcome us. The example before us this afternoon is that when the people of Israel were finally able to see the opportunity for them to gather again to worship, they absolutely delighted themselves in it. But not everyone was delighted. Verse 12, many of the priests and Levites, heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Why the weeping? I think they wept in disappointment because this building didn't seem like it would be as nice, as big as the previous temple. So we read in Haggai 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, king, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." The older man in Ezra's day, the older man who had seen the first temple, looked at the foundation and realized immediately the new temple would be smaller, much more humble in its outward appearance. And how could they ever get used to that when compared to the incredible beauty and luxury of that first temple? They were looking only at outward circumstances and viewing their circumstances in the flesh and not by faith, demonstrating that an emphasis on our external circumstances will diminish our joy in worship. And that passage from Haggai is so instructive because Haggai says, actually, this new temple that would then again be built would be greater and have more glory. And the obvious reality is that's the temple in which our Lord Jesus himself in the flesh would appear. So the greater glory of the temple has nothing to do with the size of its foundation or the size of the building that's built upon it, but rather the glory of Jesus himself inhabiting the temple. Outward surroundings shouldn't be the determining factor in the measure of our joy in worship. All of us must admit, in a good way, this building is something of a humble building. It's not the biggest church in town. It's not the biggest church on this block. And the joy of our worship shouldn't be any greater if we had a more exalted, externally speaking, place to meet. And the joy shouldn't be any less if we had a more humble place to meet. The outward circumstances aren't the determining factor in the extent of our joy in worship. And if they are, we'd be on dangerous ground. So it was on that great day of worship at the foundation of the new temple, many shouted for joy, others overcome by the humility of their outward circumstances merely wept, and were told that the two contrasting noises were all but indistinguishable from the other. So let's move on. How is that joy to be expressed? And the real simple, direct answer to that is with music. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, his mercy endures forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. And the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Music is the outward expression of our joy in worship. And if we look a little more closely at their music in worship is entirely different than music in any other public assembly. For in nearly every other context, music comes to us in the form of a performance. A performance to be enjoyed by the audience. I enjoy a good musical concert as a listener and as a participant. Last year I started playing my French horn again after many, many years. I'm playing in a community symphony in Winston-Salem. It rehearses every Monday evening. We perform two concerts in the fall and one in the spring, and I absolutely love it. I've enjoyed playing in many, many concerts over the years, hundreds of them, I'm sure. I enjoy listening to good concerts as well. I often say lightheartedly, but sincerely, there's really only two things I miss from my years in Atlanta: being able to watch the Atlanta Braves and going to the Atlanta Symphony. We found some good concerts here, particularly in Withville, and there's some in Winston-Salem as well, but it isn't the world-class quality of the Atlanta Symphony. But there's a fundamental difference in the use of music in a worship service than in a concert, and we need to be aware of that distinction. For worship is not a musical performance, certainly not a performance for the appreciation of the audience. And something is obvious in the ceremonial shadows of the Old Testament, and that is that music is a priestly sacrifice offered to God. Notice who the musicians were in verse 8. In that second month of the second year, the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, the rest of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. The priests and the Levites are the ones mentioned. They were the ones to oversee the work of the house, and they were the ones who would be the musicians in that temple. Verse 10, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. It's the priests and Levites that offered the sacrifices of music. A couple of cross-references, one in 2 Chronicles 5, beginning at verse 11. I'll read through verse 14. We read this: "It came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, they praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." The priests were the singers. The same tribe, the same family who would be offering the animal sacrifices. Some of them were set apart as musicians. I hope the point is obvious. Just as the priests who cut up animals and placed them on the altar were offering sacrifices of worship, so were the singers. Music was and is an appropriate sacrifice of worship, a priestly sacrifice, a sacrifice offered to God. And so we understand music in that way today, a sacrifice offered to God. In the New Covenant, when we are all priests, we ought to be careful not to appoint priests to do the sacrificing for us. In the New Testament, the fullness of the New Covenant, we are all priests, a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:9, that you, all of us, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so just as we don't have priests any longer who kill animals and shed their blood and pour it out upon an altar, neither do we have priests that offer on our behalf the sacrifices of worship. We are all a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are all a royal priesthood reigning with Christ even as we offer sacrifices to him. And we have no other priest, no other high priest except Christ. There's no other mediator, none other than Christ. And thus the emphasis upon joining together as one when we sing is to offer up as a sacrifice of worship our music. Now, in our day, that refers to the singing of the congregation. And so we read in Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so together now we join ourselves, all of us as one, all of us as priests, offering together our sacrifice to God, this most glorious and joyful of sacrifices. In other words, music. It's a corporate sacrifice offered to God, not an individual performance for the entertainment of a human audience. In another sense, though, actually, music in worship is a performance and can be thought that way. But we all together are the performers, and it's God who is the audience. And so, as an application of that, we sing to him. We shout to him. We shout with a joyful shout. We make a joyful noise. We sing a new song. In the words of Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and shout joyfully to him with psalms." Music is a priestly sacrifice offered to God. And with reference to last week's sermon, music is a prescribed element of our worship. When we speak of the regulative principle of that worship, the specific regulations which the Lord gives us, certainly music is among those elements, and worship without music isn't really worship. Note the commitment to God's regulations here. very similar to what we saw last week. Verse 10, we read, according to the ordinance of King David of Israel. They followed the ordinance, the directions. Now, in the age of the new covenant, the Levitical order of priests is done away with, but music remains. There are people today who believe as a matter of conviction that God's prescription for music means only that only congregational singing should be exclusively restricted to the singing of psalms, those songs given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and included in the pages of Scripture. That view has much to commend it. It's been the view of many of God's people throughout history, including many in Presbyterian and Reformed traditions. But it's not my view at all, nor obviously our practice here, nor by any means a majority view within the OPC. But surely it's still a good thing to sing those psalms, as we do, not exclusively, but enthusiastically. And so the ordinance of God doesn't restrict us to those 150 inspired psalms, though they are given to us for that purpose, that we might sing them, and the content and style of those inspired songs should give us insight into our other songs of worship. Notice the description of the content of what was sung in verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout. And so even if we avoid the issue, whether or not singing ought to be exclusively psalms, there's still this principle to govern music. Music is the outward expression of praise and thanksgiving to God. What we do when we sing is to express that praise, to express that thanksgiving to God. And in traditional definitions, that's exactly what a hymn is. That's what makes a hymn a hymn. It's a song that expresses praise or thanksgiving to God. The example in verse 11 is a frequent refrain in the Psalms. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. And as well, Psalm 136, as is quoted in Ezra. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. His mercy endures forever. Music must be the outward expression of praise and thanksgiving to God. Unfortunately, many well-known songs and hymns are often more preoccupied with our own personal experiences than with praise to God, and sometimes seem almost to entirely lack this element of praise. And that's not a good thing. We ought not to be singing to God about ourselves. We certainly express to God our experiences, as do so many of the Psalms, but they're expressions directed in faith and love toward God. And so we should be singing to God, our about God. And in that regard, music is a recitation of the nature of God. Again, back to verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. They sing of God's goodness. They sang of God's mercy, his loving kindness, two of the more prominent aspects of God's nature, two of the most prominent of his attributes, attributes which ought to be the subject of our singing. You ought to think about the sorts of songs we sing in that regard. When you sing a hymn, whether it's a familiar old favorite or an entirely new one to you, be sure to think to yourself and ask an obvious question. What is the subject of this hymn? What am I singing about? Sometime take a close look, if you've never done it, to the index, even in our hymnal, and note the listing of subjects. The hymns are arranged right down the list of God's attributes, which we have in our catechism definition of God. And then the hymns whose subjects are the works of God, and then those peculiar to the revealed nature of Christ, and that is as it ought to be. And then there's hymns of our commitment and our response to that as we devote ourselves to the Lord and trust him in our day-to-day lives. The measure of a good hymn is not so much how familiar it might be or how how much you might or might not enjoy it, but how faithfully and how accurately and how thoroughly it resonates with the character of God and the nature of God. And in that way, the music that we sing to it ought to fit that character. Sometimes the character of God includes very sober and somber subjects, such as his judgment. Sometimes it's the subject is merely the delight of the Lord in his salvation, and the music we use ought to resonate with that same subject. A good hymn thoroughly fixes your eyes upon God, and the measure of a good hymn is how much God would enjoy it, how pleasing and pleasurable it is to him, how much it glorifies him by ascribing to him the proper aspects of his own nature. And in that way, there should be great enjoyment for us as well, for it should be of great delight to offer our praise to the Lord as a sacrifice of worship. To be sure, the Psalms are perfect examples, and as I've said, they give a wide range of our own response to circumstances of life and to the Lord himself. But as a whole, they give us a great body to define what music and worship ought to be. One example, as we end Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So let it be, regardless of your ability to sing in terms of your outward skill or training, regardless of how well trained you might or might not be in terms of singing, let your singing be a priestly sacrifice which you offer to God in accordance with his directions. Let your singing be the outward expression of your heart as you sing about God to him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Let's pray. Father, may we do that even as we are gathered together. May we express with our singing the very expression of our hearts. The full range of human emotions, may we express them to you, O Lord, in gratitude for your mercy and your loving kindness and your faithfulness to us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.